Well, we continue and are completing chapter 4 today in our studies in 1 Peter. We begin with today with a passage in chapter 12, or verse 12, not chapter 12, sorry. Continue with verse 12 and going through verse 19 through the end of chapter 4. I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And once again, as always, I'll urge you and remind you to listen. Listening is important. We're not reading Time Magazine. We're not reading the New York Times. We're not reading Sports Illustrated. We're reading the very Word of God. So listen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. When I was in school, and particularly when I was in seminary, because that was when I began to take school the most seriously and realized how important it was, I say to my shame. I should have realized that much earlier. I began to understand the value of summaries, particularly when a professor or a teacher had finished a lecture involving some quite complicated things, involved matters, and there was a lot of content. It helped to have that summarized in bullet points or sort of boiled down in a digestible form. It's what Cliff Notes do if you don't abuse them. But they're helpful in that it's helpful when you have a lot to understand and large concepts, to have it boiled down, to summarize. It gives you something to hang your hat on. It gives you something that helps you aid your memory, so that when you think of this topic, you can think, well, that's about this and this and this, and you can expand on it in terms of what you learned, but the summary is really helpful. Well, that's what Peter's doing here, I believe. He's been talking about trials and facing trials and various aspects of facing different kinds of trials. And now, as he's really drawing to a close his remarks on this, he offers us really, I believe, a summary of how we should look at trials. And so that's what I want us to ask as we approach this passage. How might we summarize a faithful interaction with trials of Christian suffering? How do we summarize that? And as usual, I want us to see three things. So first, I'd like for us to see this, that we must accept trials with a confident attitude. A confident attitude. Now, you know, we've talked about this before, that attitude is important. Attitude is important in the way that we approach anything, because the attitude with which we approach anything affects our performance. It affects what we do and the quality of what we do. And so we see really in each verse something, an aspect of this, an aspect of that proper attitude that we should have. First, I want us to notice, I want you to notice the expectation of realism. Having a realistic approach to life, and particularly life as a Christian. Look at what Peter says. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, why does he say that? It's because expectation prepares. Expectation prepares us for what's coming. One of the things that is striking to me that's really happened in my lifetime is how much, and we know a lot about this here in Oklahoma, how important the development of earlier warning systems for tornadoes is. And it's become very, very scientific. But I remember a time, I remember when I was in the first grade, a very big tornado. It's like, I think there hasn't been another one this big since I was in the first grade. It's been quite a while. Hit a part of Jackson, Mississippi. And I remember them talking about how a whole neighborhood and a shopping center was just leveled and demolished. And you would hear, it's quite frequent, and I remember hearing this with incidents like this at the time, that there was just no warning. It just happened so quickly. Nobody knew it was coming. And people were just going about their business as normal. And then this tornado appears and just wipes everything out. And there were a number of fatalities precisely because they had no warning. They weren't prepared. They didn't know it was coming. Well, the same is true for us with trials. And Peter is saying, look, the first thing that's necessary for you to face trials faithfully is to realize that trials are part of what God has ordained. They are coming. They shouldn't surprise you. They shouldn't catch you by surprise. You must expect trials. We've talked about this. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us in Timothy, tells Timothy, will be persecuted. That's a trial. But there are other trials too. Remember, a trial is not just persecution. It's anything that challenges what we say we believe as Christians and challenges us to and disposes us or moves us toward or causes us to be tempted to move or act in a way that is not consistent with what we say we believe as a Christian. Now, that's going to happen. James tells us that God intends for it to happen and that He's doing something good in us. He's producing endurance in us because of that. But we shouldn't be surprised. It's amazing how, though, that's the way that we react to trials many times. We are surprised. And the question that's most common when we face suffering, especially as Christians, is why? Why, Lord? Why? Why is this happening? Well, you know, there are answers to that question, and that's not what the sermon's about, so I'm not going to go into the why of suffering right now. But I will say this, that question reveals that we're surprised. When we say why, the attitude behind that is, this shouldn't be happening to me. Why me? Well, you know, I'm not one of the ones that this should be happening to. That should be happening to those people over there, or, you know, I haven't done anything. What have I done to deserve this? We hear that a lot. But see, that's an attitude of surprise. And Peter is saying, no, we shouldn't be surprised. This is something we should expect. And that very expectation helps us to prepare. We're not caught off guard. We're not off balance when we face trials. The second component, though, is the joy of anticipation. Now, it may seem strange. You're talking about trials, Mike. What do you mean the joy? Well, that's what Peter talks about here in the next verse. He said, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Why would you rejoice? Well, for two reasons here. Notice there are two reasons why you should rejoice. First, rejoice that you share in Christ's sufferings. Now, this is the attitude that the early believers had when they were, we read in Acts, that when they were flogged and when they were imprisoned and when they were mistreated because they were preaching the gospel in the name of Christ, they, after they had suffered, they went home and they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy of suffering for the honor of the name. Do you of the name? And what is that name? It's the name of God. It's the name of Jesus. It's the name that they share. It's the glory of God. And they realized that suffering in this way was an honor. That God was honoring them by allowing them to suffer for Jesus. That's a reason to rejoice. We share in the very sufferings of our Savior, the Son of God, who appeared to save a people, to save a mighty multitude that no one could number as His bride, to do this great work. We walk in the footsteps of Christ when we suffer. And that's a reason to rejoice. Rejoice in that you share Christ's sufferings. And Jesus said you would. Jesus said we would. If the world hates me, then it will hate you. And if it persecuted me, it'll persecute you for the same reasons. Because the world hates God. And it will hate everyone who's associated with God. But that's an honor. That is an honor. That we are lumped in with Christ. That we are associated with Him. That when God looks at us, He looks at us as He looked at His Son. And what was Jesus, what was God the Father's evaluation of His Son? With Him, I am well pleased. You realize that when God gives you the grace, yes, the grace, the gift of suffering as Christ suffered, that one of the greatest blessings that anyone can ever experience is the smile of your Father, who is pleased with you as you endure what Christ endured. And we're going to talk more about what produces that smile. But that's the second reason is that anticipation part. Because our joy isn't just the honor of serving with Christ or suffering as Christ did. It's because the suffering isn't all there is. There's something coming that is glorious. He says, again, to read it, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. You see, the one who suffers with Christ understands that the end of Christ's suffering is glory. That there is an exaltation that is coming, of which Paul speaks in Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, emptied himself, and took upon himself the form, the likeness of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, the most ignominious death possible. That's not the end of the story, is it? Praise God. Wherefore, that is, therefore, consequently, as a result of this suffering, God has also highly exalted Him. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, glory comes by the path of suffering. And Jesus knew that. And it's true for us as it is true for Him. We share not only in His sufferings, but when we share in His sufferings, we share in His glory as well. And that is coming. And that is sure. And that's the very thing that the thief on the cross, at least one of them, saw, isn't it? There he is on the cross. He's been crucified. There's no sign that there's any glory involved there. He's on this ignominious cross with Jesus, the Lord of glory. And seeing him there, he has the faith and he has the joy of anticipation that enables him to say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Oh, I thought that was all blown up now. He's being crucified. All our hopes for the kingdom are dashed now because he's being crucified. This thief on the cross saw that glory. And he put his faith in it. And he was able even to rejoice as Jesus could say to him, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the joy of anticipation. And as you face trials, you must have that same joy. You must realize and rejoice right now that my privileged participation in Christ's sufferings will result in an even greater privilege. That I'll participate in His glory. Now that's amazing, isn't it? We get to participate in Christ's glory. And more on that in just a minute. But we have a third here. You notice that in the next verse, in verse 14, here's another aspect of the attitude that helps us. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And so we need to understand we're blessed. Now we've seen some of how we're blessed, but he gives us another reason here. He says, we're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So you're blessed not just because of what is coming, but of what is true right now. And what is true right now? We have the reassurance of God's presence. God is present with us. Even now. He is present with us in the midst of that trial. He promises that He is present with us. And you notice who it is that He describes as with us. He's present with us in the person of His Spirit, whom He describes as the Spirit of glory and of God. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Every true believer now has the Spirit of God with him and in him. We are the temple, as we know. And he says, the Spirit of glory. Why that? The Spirit. Why call the Spirit of glory? Well, let's remember, what is glory? And what does it mean to glorify God? It means that we reveal some of, we display some of the attributes of God. The excellencies of God. It's when what you can't see, God is invisible, but when something great about God is displayed, He's glorified. That's His glory. It's a manifestation of His excellencies. And so, when Peter here says, in this context, he says, look, rejoice, you should be glad, you're blessed. Realize you're blessed. Realize your blessedness. You're not being cursed. You're being blessed because the Spirit of glory rests upon you. What's he saying? He's saying that in the context of this trial, you now have an opportunity. This trial represents an opportunity to you. And you have the capacity in this context, because of this situation, to display the greatness of God and the greatness of God's character. Because God dwells in you, this is an opportunity for you to respond to this trial in a way that demonstrates the magnificent character and goodness and patience and love of God. And you wouldn't have that opportunity if you weren't in this trial. This trial
is what presents that opportunity to you to glorify God that you wouldn't have in any other circumstance. It is an opportunity to display heroism. Heroism. We need heroes. There aren't many heroes. Heroes are rare. Well, what's a hero? Well, a hero is someone who responds to a situation, and everybody doesn't have hard situations. But when you respond to a hard situation, that's where heroism flourishes. And what gives us the ability to do that? What gives us the ability to react to trials in extraordinary divine ways? It is the Spirit of glory. It is the Spirit whose task it is to reveal God's greatness to us and to the world. That Spirit rests upon us. That Spirit is the resource that enables us to make the most of the opportunity that trials are. And He's with us. Who is with us? It's God Himself who's with us. When we go through the trial, in other words, this is the Spirit of God. And God is not one who says, all right, I want you to suffer for me. That would be appropriate. That would be fine if He did. He has the right to do that. But the remarkable thing is that God doesn't just say, okay, you over there suffer for me, and I'll be thinking about you. No, He says, I'm going to be with you. I'm with you in the crucible. I'm with you in the middle of the trial. And every time I think about the wonder of that fact, I think about one of my favorite stories. I think about the fiery furnace. And I think about how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were facing a trial. And they were heroes. They had the opportunity to be heroes. They had an opportunity to display the greatness of their God because nothing could make them worship an idol and bow down before an idol. Not even a powerful king who had heated up a fiery furnace so hot that it burned up the people who even came close to it. That's fearsome. And they were facing being thrown into that and the agony of it. And yet they could still say, O King, if you throw us into that fiery furnace, the God we serve is able to rescue us from that fiery furnace. Listen, can you think of more heroic words than that? The God we worship is able to rescue us from that furnace. But even if He does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not bow down to the image that you have made. And they are thrown into the furnace. And the king looks. And what does he see? He sees not three men, but four. Walking around in the furnace together, unburned, unharmed. And the fourth is like the Son of God. That's heroism. And that's the Spirit of God. That's God Himself walking with us through our trials. And there is nothing that we endure in this life that He hasn't endured Himself in the person of Christ. And He's with us. That attitude is the attitude that you need. The expectation of realism, the joy of anticipation, and the reassurance of presence. But then secondly, if you're going to respond to trials faithfully, you need to see this, that we must endure trials with a godly reaction. A godly reaction. Look at verse 15. If you share for the name of Christ, you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. But, here's a contrast, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. What Peter's saying here is we're to avoid the world's evil. Why is this important as our response to trials? What is he saying? He's warning us not to do what we read of earlier in the service today, what Peter says earlier, when he reminds us of Christ's response. When Christ was reviled, did he revile in return? No. Did he return evil for evil? No. He returned good for evil. He, as Paul says, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And when we see evil, and particularly when we see evil toward, that is unjustified, and the persecution of people who love God simply because they love God, a natural reaction is anger. And part of that's appropriate because there is such a thing as righteous anger. Right? The problem is that this righteous anger, even the degree to which it's righteous, is present in people who have indwelling sin. We still have sin. And so we're tempted to sinful responses to sin. We're tempted to retaliate in kind. We're tempted to do what the world does, to play the world's own game. If somebody curses at us, we want to curse back at them. If somebody mistreats us, we want to mistreat them, or at least be passive while they're mistreated, because, hey, they deserve it, right? And yet, what Peter says here is don't be sucked into doing what the world does. Don't be sucked into being worldly in response to worldliness. The whole point is that you're to be different. So you don't respond to evil by becoming evil yourself. And of course we know if you're suffering as a murderer or a thief, you're just getting the consequences. You're reaping what you've sown. Of course. Of course you shouldn't, you know, if you're suffering, you certainly shouldn't be surprised that you're suffering in that case. But we're saying, no, if you suffer as a Christian, if you suffer when there doesn't seem to be any reason, any justice to it, when there's no justice, you don't say, no justice, no peace, and start rioting and burning down buildings and shooting cops and stealing. If you're suffering unjustly, God's response, Christ's response is to double down on being righteous, is to double down on being good, is to double down on doing good to those who are perpetrating your suffering. And boy, is that counterintuitive. You know, where I'm tempted in this is I listen to a lot of talk radio. And I listen to a lot of Fox News and Tucker Carlson and other people and Mark Levin. And when I listen to it, I find myself getting angry. And I find myself being stirred into an attitude of retaliation in kind. And that's not to say that I don't agree with a lot of what those guys say. But at a certain point, I have to catch myself. I have to ask myself, is this really healthy for me? Because am I being stirred into a godly response to this? And a lot of these folks don't understand that. Because they're not hearing this. They're not basing their reaction on what God says. God says these are an opportunity for us, not a license for us to be evil because evil's been perpetrated against us. No, we're not to suffer as a thief or a murderer. And if we respond in kind, and then we suffer as a result of that, we shouldn't think that that's unjust. That's just. If you do evil and you suffer, that's just. So we're to avoid the world's evil. But then notice in verse 16, there's another dimension to this. Don't suffer as a murderer, thief, or evildoer, or a meddler. But he says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. You don't have any reason to be ashamed. And how many people are ashamed because the world hates you? You know? You can fall into that trap too. I'm ashamed. I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed because people berate me because I'm a Christian. They make fun of me because I'm a Christian. So I'm not going to let anybody know I'm a Christian because I'm ashamed of it. You remember what Jesus said? If anyone's ashamed of me in this world, I will be ashamed of him before my Father in heaven. We shouldn't be ashamed of being a Christian. If you suffer for being a Christian, that's your glory. Don't be ashamed. And what does he say? He says, let him glorify God in that name. Now, what's he say? This is a response. This is part of our response. We don't respond as the world does. Well, how do we respond? We respond by remembering, this is my opportunity. It's my opportunity to do what? It's my opportunity to glorify God in that name. Now, what does that mean? I don't glorify God silently. I don't glorify God in a way that makes people praise me. I glorify God in that name as a Christian. Everybody knows that I'm a Christian. That's what I do. I glorify God in that name. I display God's character. And I ask myself, what would Jesus do? Here's where it's a really good thing. That's not always the most helpful question to ask, by the way. I wasn't a big fan of the what would WWJD movement. But here's a time when it's a really good question to ask. What would Jesus do in this situation? How would he respond? Because the way Jesus responds is in accord with him as the perfect image of God. How did he display God's character? How can I display love for someone that is displaying active hatred toward me? How can I love that person? How can I love them in a way that melts their hate? How can I love them in a way that's supernatural? That people look at and say, I don't know how they did that. I've never seen anybody do that in my life. That's the response. That's the way people should see us. That's what they should be saying about us. That's what they should be saying about people in Christ the King Presbyterian Church. That we don't respond in kind. That we show a supernatural love, a supernatural patience, a supernatural endurance, a supernatural hope. It means all our eggs aren't in this basket. And if we lose everything, we still have joy because we still have God, and thus we have everything. At the abortion clinic Thursday, we were at the clinic in South Oklahoma City. And I was heartened by the fact that there were so many cars driving by and people honking and giving us a thumbs up. And that was very encouraging. And then we had this one woman who was coming out of a convenience store that was right across the street from the abortion clinic, right by us. She rolled down her windows and she started cussing at us, and she started shouting, she started shouting at us. And it was like I got outside of my body and I was looking at myself. I was thinking about myself and how am I going to respond to that? And I was noticing that what I wanted to do was go over, and because her windows were down and she was pulling out, but she had stopped and she was just sitting there. And what I wanted to do, my instincts wanted to do, was go over and start shouting back at her, you know? And the first thing that came to my mind was, you are a fool. And then I remember, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, don't call anybody a fool. And then I started thinking, what would that say to her? And why am I here? Why am I here? Am I here just to mix it up? Or am I here to reveal who God is to people? And it changed. I ended up not doing anything, not even going over there, but mulling around in my mind, what would have been a good response? What would God have wanted me to say of His character to that person that revealed who He is? Now, yes, God is a God of justice. And maybe part of what He would want me to say is, you need to repent in very sober terms and loving terms. But what would it mean to communicate God's love to her? Some things may come to your mind. That's what we're talking about. And displaying God's character, you know, I saw this come to play at Christian Heritage Academy when my kids were attending there, and my boys were involved in sports there. And you know, I might sort of apply it in slightly different ways than they did. You know, we can all quibble about this or that. But there was a philosophy at CHA about the way they went about their sports, and they said, look, we're going to behave ourselves, and we want even our fans to behave themselves in a way that communicates that we believe that it's much more important that we honor God in the way we conduct ourselves on the athletic field than it is that we win. And it's more important that we honor God as a Christian school than that we are even treated fairly. And see, that's where, you know, the refs make a horrible call. Do we start cursing the refs, or do we start saying, oh, ref, you're we're not going to act that way. And they would tell us, don't act that way. Now, sometimes I have to say, Jana had to say, remember when we're in the stands, because I didn't always remember it. But it's a great word, isn't it? That's a great approach to life, isn't it? Because we forget that. We forget that the issue is always God's glory. God's glory is always the issue. It's always what we should be about. It's always the thing that should be at the forefront of our minds. Because that's our mission. It's to reveal God. That's why we exist. That's why God made us. He made us to glorify Him. And when we remember that, we're in touch with that which brings us our highest joy. Now we have one more point, and it's this. How do we respond to trials faithfully? We must accept trials with a confident attitude. We must endure trials with a godly reaction. And then lastly, we must assess trials with an eschatological discernment. Now, what do I mean by that? Eschatology is the branch of theology that has to do with last things, end times, is the way most people say it. And when we think of eschatology, ultimately we think of the great judgment. God's judging all people. And Peter points us to that great fact as something that begins even now. It begins in space and time. It begins before the last day. Look at what Peter says in verses 17 and 18. Everything he said, it begins with that, with the word for. What's the basis? What is a basis for everything that he said up to this point? For, because of the eschatological reality that's even coming into play right now. He says, for it is time for judgment to begin. Judgment is beginning. Judgment's beginning now. It doesn't just await the last day. Well, what does he mean by that, judgment? I think to understand what Peter is saying, we have to define judgment in a sort of restricted way, or one aspect of judgment is what Peter's talking about. Judgment, we need to remember, judgment involves a separation. It always involves a distinction. This is what's going to happen on the last day. What's God going to do? What did Jesus say He's going to do? What's going to happen on the judgment day? He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to assess people in terms of whether their name is in the Lamb's Book of Life or not. And there are going to be two kinds of people. And they're separated. They're distinguished. God makes a judgment. And in that sense, Peter is saying it is time for judgment to begin. It's beginning now. God is doing this in space and time. He's making a separation. He's making a distinction. How is He making a distinction? He's making a distinction through trials. Because what are trials? They're the testing of your faith. Your faith is tried as gold is refined in a fire. And that testing makes a separation depending upon how people respond to those trials. We know in this time, in this particular time in New Testament history, we know at the beginning, and a lot of times people don't understand this about New Testament history. They don't understand New Testament chronology. At the time of Pentecost, and then in Paul's missionary journeys, there was a great explosion of response to the Christian faith and great growth in churches, and there were lots of churches that were founded. But Paul and others predicted that there would be a great apostasy. Now, I think mistakenly, people futurize that and they say, he's talking about the end times, he's talking about something future to us, he's talking about the apostasy, right? The last days, right before the Antichrist comes and the rapture and all those things. I think that is completely wrong. Because if you look at the details of those passages, there are all kinds of indications that the writers are talking about something that's going to happen and that is even beginning to happen in their lifetimes. And if we know something about New Testament chronology, we know that at the time when Paul is imprisoned for at least the second time in Rome, this is 2 Timothy, and he does not anticipate being freed this time. And we know that he was martyred. At that time, he talks about all the apostasy that's gone on and that is going to continue going on, that people have fallen from the faith, that Demas, who was a fellow worker of his, has abandoned him because he loved this present world. And everyone at his first defense before Caesar, everyone deserted him, and there are only a couple with him that are left. Because there's this great apostasy. And that happened in the first century. And that apostasy was as a result of persecution. It was as a result of increased hostility to Christians for being Christians. And what did that do? It produced a separation. It actually refined the church. It actually identified who's a true believer and who's not. Because you're not going to hang in that kind of a situation unless you're a true believer. It was judgment. It was a judgment that separated. It's a judgment that made a distinction. And Peter is saying, that's happening now. He's saying, it is time now for judgment to begin. And where does it begin? It begins with the house of God. It begins with the church. Because the church is facing persecution. And friends, let me say to you, that's happening now. Do you realize that? That's what's going on right now in our country. That's what's going on right now in our culture. And yes, we can say, yes, that's a horrible thing. But in some ways, it's really a good thing because God is the one who's doing it. And I don't think this is really a bold statement, but I think it's a true statement. If we lose a lot of people out of the church, it'd probably be the best thing that could happen for the church in America. Because the people who would be left would be people who really love the Lord, and we could begin to really make a difference. But Peter looks at it this way. He says, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Listen, if I remain faithful, if I'm one of the ones like Paul who can be thrown to the lions, lose my life in the arena, but I remain faithful, I'm saved through hardship. But what will be the outcome of those who have deserted God? They have a much worse fate. They cannot say with Paul, I've kept the faith, I've finished the race, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of life, which God will give to me, but not only to me, but to all who have longed for His appearing. There's glory awaiting. If we're faithful, and if we endure this judgment faithfully. But that takes an eschatological perspective. I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want to see my Father smile. And God sends us trials. He sends us judgment, but He gives us hope. Now, I've told y'all, about, it's funny, I didn't think Mary Catherine was going to be here today. Tell you all about Mary Catherine's vaccination. And how, when she still couldn't speak, really, very many words, but she's old enough to be able to know what's going on, and the doctor comes in, and actually it's the nurse. Doctor doesn't come in yet, but she's getting vaccinations, and I've been holding her, and we've been looking at the pictures on the wall and in the room, and then the nurse comes in, and she's got this tray, and it's got a big syringe on it, you know, and different things, or syringes, and she's looking at it like, well, what's he going to do with that? And then, and I've told this before, but this is the way I love to tell it, and then her daddy, that she knows loves her, takes her and holds her down while this man that she doesn't know takes this needle and sticks it in her and hurts her. And I remember looking in her eyes. I remember looking in her face, and she's looking at me like, Daddy, you're doing this? You're holding me down? You're the one who's letting this man hurt me? And there was no way in the world that I could tell her that that was an expression of my love for her, because she couldn't understand. She couldn't understand. But that's what God does. That's the way God operates. And He brings things into our lives that the end of which is glory. And we don't see the glory. We can't see it now. But we have to trust Him. We have to know that He's doing it. That behind a frowning providence is hidden a smiling face. That's the God we serve. That's the way we face trials. That's the way we get through them. Just like Jesus did. And I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. The communion meditation pretty much preaches itself. Again, who's our great model for this? It's Jesus. And what's the great event that models it supremely? It's His death and the way He went to His death. We've already referred to it. And so as we come to the table today, as you come to the table today, that's what I want you to think about. You take this bread, you take His body, you participate in Christ, and you celebrate and experience your union with Him and His union with you. And what does that mean? Listen, again, it means a union with Him in His sufferings. It means a sharing with Him in His sufferings, that we may also share with Him in His glory. As you eat and you drink, remember both and rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this sacrament and what it means. We thank You for Christ and His example for us. We thank You for Your Spirit, the Spirit of glory and of God who dwells with us and enables us to transcend our sin and to be more than we are, more than we would be apart from You, more than we could ever be apart from You. So, Father, use this sacrament to impress those realities upon us that we may truly transcend our sin more and more, and that we may face trials as becomes Christians, those who name the name of Christ. Help us. We are so weak. We need Your help so much, but here at this table is nourishment that can strengthen us. So by Your Spirit, make it so now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This table